Turn to Leviticus 9. Read from God's Word. Leviticus 9, we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 24. Leviticus 9. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask him to bless our time this evening as we consider it. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us. And in this passage, you have spoken to us of the priesthood that you established in Israel. Because tonight, O Lord, we come in the name of our great priest. And we ask that you would show us him in this work of Aaron and his sons. O Lord, draw our hearts closer to you, even as you drew your assembly close to yourself through their ministry. Hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, I was struck with something that happened to me a couple of months ago. Many of you know my family and I moved here maybe 14, 15 months ago from California, where I was serving, so that I could teach at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And so it's been a pretty busy 15 months, as you can imagine. It's a new rhythm of work. It's a new area. We have to figure out where the grocery stores are. We had to learn how to use things like snowblowers and shovels, although granted, not very much this past winter. But there's been a lot to learn. One thing that has been a big change for us, though, is that in California, my study was in our home. And so I'd run into my kids pretty regularly throughout the day. I could have lunch with my family most of the time. But here now, I have an office at the seminary. And so if I see my kids in the morning for breakfast, that's nice. But then I usually have to wait until evening to see them. Well, that's been a big adjustment for them as well. And I remember the first day of summer, right after graduation a few months ago, one of my kids drew a picture. And those of you who have children, you've probably gotten several of these. And in big letters under it, it said, "Dear Dad, I love you and I'm so happy you can be home." Now, of course, that's very sweet, and that warms every parent's heart to hear such tender words. But I was struck by that because it is so clear that presence is a wonderful thing. The presence of someone you love is a great comfort, is a great joy. And for her, to have her dad home again, that was a great source of happiness. Now, unfortunately, in our digital age, interpersonal presence gets a bit blurred. We sometimes begin to forget what actual proximity, being next to somebody, does. We think that what we do through social media can sort of accomplish all the same things. But actual presence with another person is a wonderful thing. There's safety in presence. You can think of children who so easily get scared of loud noises or of darkness, and how comforted they are when suddenly they can be with mom and dad. There's delight, there's joy in presence. I was struck a couple of weeks ago that I was able to go into Chicago and have dinner with a friend from California. And we had communicated via text message and email and various things throughout the year, but to sit down after 12 months and to enjoy a meal face to face, what a joy. It was such a wonderful time to reconnect with an old friend. Well, in Scripture, there's a very important theme, a theme that really dwarfs any other kind of presence we can think of, but it is the fact that the presence of God is central to the hope-filled message of Scripture. You see, throughout God's Word, there's this refrain that God will dwell with His people. God will enjoy presence with us, or we will enjoy presence with Him. This is an important theme in Scripture, and one that Leviticus 9 speaks to quite directly. God dwelt among His people. He dwelt among Adam and Eve in Eden. And we can think of the communion they enjoyed there in His presence. And yet, what about after the fall, when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden? And when God's presence was barred by cherubim with flaming swords? Where is God's presence then? And we think of the subsequent narrative as Cain and his descendants continue to move further east, away from the presence of God. And yet, we still see examples throughout Genesis of God revealing Himself, of showing up, as it were. The patriarchs often ran into God. God would appear to them, and many times they commemorated these places with altars. God's presence was enjoyed in small bits and small pieces, and yet these were short-lived encounters. Something more permanent is needed. Well, that's where Leviticus 9 comes in. If we were to put it very short, we see in this passage that God desires to dwell with us. God desires to dwell with His people. He desires to reveal His glory to a sinful people. And so He establishes a priesthood so that sinners can draw near to Him and be accepted. Sinners can draw near to Him and not be struck down with a flaming sword of a cherubim. They can actually come into His presence and be welcomed. We see this here in Leviticus 9. It's worth noting that even though we didn't read chapter 8, that would have been a lengthy scripture reading, chapter 9 really is the conclusion of an ordination ceremony that began in Leviticus 8. There, the ritual that took place to ordain Aaron and his sons to the priesthood was spelled out, and Leviticus 9 then shows the first acts of the priesthood. But it's important to note, too, that Leviticus 9 does not simply conclude chapter 8. Indeed, it is the culmination of all of Leviticus 1 to 7. Leviticus 1 to 7, admittedly, is some harder reading. Many people have started Bible reading plans with good intent and made it pretty easily through Genesis and even pretty easily through Exodus, although they begin to get a little bogged down with all the instructions about how to build things at the end. But they come to Leviticus, and how often Bible reading plans come to a screeching halt and people skip over to John or Psalms or something a little more familiar. Well, Leviticus 1 to 7 is a powerful section. Very rich section that finds its culmination even here in chapter 9. But Leviticus 9 also resolves a bit of a crisis that was introduced back in Exodus 40. I'll keep you on the edge of your seat. We'll say more about that in a moment. But Leviticus 9 resolves a crisis that was brought up in Exodus 40. What we see here is God acting on his desire to dwell with his people. And God establishes a permanent mechanism for dwelling with them, a priesthood. A priesthood that will usher people into God's presence and that will also prepare for God's arrival to dwell with his people. So we'll look at 3 points tonight. You'll see the outline in your bulletin. You can follow the work of the priesthood, the result of the priesthood, and finally the fulfillment of the priesthood. Let's look at these three in turn. First of all, the work of the priesthood. Back in Exodus 29, as part of all those instructions I mentioned, we have a description of the ordination ceremony that was to take place. And yet it isn't until Leviticus 8 that that ceremony actually is performed. And Leviticus 8 is a passage, of course, I commend to you. To read, perhaps when you get home this evening, we read of a clothing change of Aaron and his sons from common clothing to now consecrated priestly clothing. There's anointing with oil. There's sacrifices. There's blood splattering, rubbing, various acts that are done with blood, consecration. There's a covenant meal. And then there's 7 days of waiting. Aaron and his sons wait for 7 days at the doorway of the tabernacle. We're not told if they said anything or if they were even allowed to say anything. Struck about how profound that would be and what an expectation. The people watching these priests sitting there by the door for 7 days and 7 nights waiting to begin their services. I trust when you called Reverend Ord, you did not have him sit by the church door for 7 days straight. But you can imagine his anticipation if you had done that, to get into his office, to set up his books, to get to work. So it's a very charged time as they are looking forward to the beginning of this priestly work. Here in Leviticus 9, it is now the 8th day. We see that in verse 1. These 7 days are over, and ordinary corporate worship and liturgy and ritual now begins. Throughout Leviticus 9, there is a term that repeats over and over and over, and it is the word draw near. The word draw near. We read of drawing near throughout. We also find other English words that actually reflect the same Hebrew word, words like go. There's even certain words about bringing things or presenting or handing things over that all come from the same Hebrew word referring to coming near. This passage is dominated with drawing near. The congregation draws near in verse 5. In verses 7 and 8, Aaron and his sons draw near in their official priestly capacity on behalf of the congregation. Aaron draws near to offer sacrifices. Aaron draws near to atone for sin. And as I mentioned, several times we read of Aaron's sons or people bringing things or presenting things to Aaron on the altar, whether a bull or a calf or blood or a burnt offering. And every time they bring something, it's that same Hebrew word. Now, of course, you can imagine it would be a little bit awkward to say something like, make the grain offering come near. Make the cow come near to Aaron. No, we say things like, bring the grain offering. And yet, the repetition of this phrase drives into our minds and into our ears the dominance of the idea of drawing near to God, of enjoying God's presence. There's even this thing there called the offering of the people. The offering of the people. Some of you have heard the expression the korban offering. And there, too, is of noun form of that same Hebrew verb. We might even say it's the draw near thing that the people offer. Drawing near. And yet, there is a purpose to all this drawing near through priestly acts and sacrifice. And we read this in verse 3. Take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. Why? For today the Lord will appear to you. What is happening? Drawing near to present these things before God is to prepare for God's appearance. God will appear. He will show himself to his people. Back in Exodus 33, God threatened to send Israel along alone because of their sin. You know the story of the golden calf. And God, in his anger, said, I will send you on alone. He threatened to abandon them. And he agrees to then meet Moses shortly thereafter outside the camp at Moses' pleading. And Moses entreats God there outside the camp as the people stood back and watched. And he says to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Outside the camp, Moses prays and asks God, don't go away from us. Don't send us away from you. And so it is striking that here in Leviticus 9, God will appear, not outside the camp, but he will appear inside the camp. He will appear in the midst of the people. What a shift from what had happened earlier. Number of offerings, as we said, are described in Leviticus 1 to 7, and four of them happen here in Leviticus 9. It's worth quick surveying a few of them because the types of offerings and sacrifices that were given are very significant. First of all, we read that they offered a burnt offering. Literally, this can be called something like an ascension offering because the idea is that the smoke goes up. It ascends before God, where God receives it through his nostrils in sort of a personification as a pleasing aroma. You can think of how nice it is when somebody's barbecuing next door and that smell comes in, or you walk into the house and fresh bread is on. That smell, that aroma. And here God is saying that he receives this sacrifice with much the same delight. Is that not staggering that God is pleased with this burnt offering? Likewise, a grain offering is to be given. There's a description of how it is to be prepared, but generally the grain offering is something that accompanied animal sacrifice. An animal sacrifice of some kind was necessary to atone for sin, to expiate, to turn aside God's wrath, and along with that, then a grain offering could be brought. And by bringing this grain offering, this is a sort of tribute that the people bring. Now they have been reconciled to their king through sacrifice, and they can now bring an offering of grain as tribute to their king. There's a third offering, a peace offering, that is celebrated here in Leviticus 9. And the peace offering is a food offering brought before God that symbolizes the restored relationship between the sinner and God. And what is fascinating is that the peace offering is the only offering where the offerer also gets to eat some of it. And so God, as it were, sits down and dines with his people. He consumes a portion of it in the burning of the smoke, and the offerer consumes a portion of it, and they sit, as it were, and enjoy a fellowship meal. Boy, our ears should be ringing about what we will do next week as we think about coming to the Lord's table and sitting with him there. The peace offering is a place where the restoration of peace with God is celebrated. And then finally, there is a sin offering. The sin offering is done throughout the Old Testament, of course, but here was this offering with a special focus on the manipulation of blood, on the rubbing of blood in various parts of the altar, or the scattering, or the pouring, or the throwing of blood, all of it highlighting blood's ability to atone for sin and also to cleanse people from sin. We're not used to the idea of blood being used in worship, and many modern people even are a bit turned off and almost disgusted by such a thing, and yet it would show that sin had been atoned for. And so the use of blood helped quell the consciences of these people, seeing God accept their offering. Scholars have noted that this really is an ideal worship service, as it were. These sacrifices covering a range of experiences and situations, all of which are preparing Aaron to do this priestly work on behalf of the people. But it's worth noting that there are two stages to Aaron's priestly work. First of all, he offers a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. See, Aaron's a sinner. Aaron is a man. He's fallen in sin. He's born in sin. And he commits sin, and he struggles against sin. Aaron must atone for his sin before he can atone for the people. And it is only after that, then, that he offers a sin offering and a burnt offering and a grain offering for the people. And it is then that he offers the peace offering as well. See, Aaron will be the vehicle, the instrument for how the people will enjoy the peace and the fullness and the wholeness of that restored relationship with God. And what's key for the whole passage is this idea of making atonement. This work will bring about forgiveness so that the people can safely enjoy God's presence. See, for God to dwell with a sinful people, it was necessary to satisfy his justice. It was necessary to turn aside his wrath. It was necessary to regain his favor. And in this ceremony in Leviticus 9, God establishes a priesthood to do just that. But now what? Is it work? Does God actually dwell with his people? Let's move to our second point, the result of the priesthood. As we mentioned, in a sense, all of Leviticus 9 is a culmination of chapter 1 to 7, but verses 22 to 24 are really the climax of Leviticus 1 to 9 as a whole. These verses are very rich, showing the result of this initial priestly work. After Moses instructs Aaron in verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 21 show Aaron faithfully doing what Moses commanded. But when we get to 22, we read the result. We read, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. Blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted. This is a joyful shout, not a shout of terror. They shouted and they fell on their faces in worship. See, these are the results of Aaron's first priestly acts. Let's consider these. Look what is happening here. The people receive blessing from Moses and Aaron. They go about the work, and then Aaron raises his hands and blesses the people. And after being in the tent, Moses comes out and blesses the people as well. Receiving God's blessing is such an important theme in the Old Testament. We can sometimes think of blessing as a bit intangible of a thing, something overly spiritualized, but in the Old Testament, blessing is understood very concretely. One scholar has even suggested that where modern man speaks of success, Old Testament man spoke of blessing. For them to receive the blessing was an incredibly important thing before they felt they could go out and do anything successfully. But what is particular about this context is the blessing they receive is the appearance of God in glory. Something very concrete. They are blessed as God appears. And so the people receive blessing. But another thing happens. In verse 23, we're told that Moses and Aaron enter the tent of meeting. Now, it's kind of a funny little section there. It's only a few words. It doesn't say what they do in there. It doesn't say whether God speaks to them or they speak to God. If God did speak to them, it doesn't tell us what God says. Some have suggested they go in to commune with God, and that seems very likely. And yet, what we note about this action itself is that it answers the crisis we talked about from Exodus 40. Listen to what happens in Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see what happens there? The appearance of God in glory, right? The goal of Leviticus 9, according to Leviticus 9, verse 4, the appearance of God in glory back then prevented Moses from entering the tent. And it makes us, and it would make every Israelite ask the question, if Moses can't even get into God's presence, Moses, the man of God who spoke to God face to face, Moses, the prophet par excellence, if Moses can't even do it, what hope do I have? What's going to happen to us? The significance of Moses and Aaron entering the tabernacle is that they could indeed enter the tabernacle. Aaron will usher God's people into his own presence. What a relief! What a relief this must have been. There's no fear of exclusion. No worry that they would have to face the challenges of the journey alone, the wilderness wanderings alone. No worry that God would be keeping them at a distance or reluctantly drawing near to them. No, Aaron will bring them into his presence. Moses and Aaron come into the tent. And any worry that the people had had since Exodus 40 is now quelled. Third, of course, we see the glory of the Lord appearing. Verse 23, just according to plan. Last time God's glory appeared was in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35, and as we just mentioned, it meant Moses could not enter the tent. And it's striking that the next time God's glory will appear is Numbers 14, except there, God's glory will appear to mete out punishment against a rebellious people. But it is powerful that here God's glory appears in blessing. God's glory appears in a way that is beneficial to the people. Other thing that happens here as a result is that this sacrifice that has been placed on the altar, God accepts with fire. Verse 24 says that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. God has accepted their work. He has accepted their gifts. It's unfortunate that in chapter 10, those same words are used, fire came out from before the Lord, because in chapter 10, God's fire consumes rebels rather than consuming sacrifices in place of rebels. And later in Israel's history, God will no longer even accept their offerings. Remember some of the language of Hosea, that I no longer desire your offerings, or Isaiah. And yet here God does accept their offerings. Verse 24 says that fire comes out from the Lord, consuming the substitute, not the sinner. And finally, as we have noted, the people respond with worship and joy. What does the priesthood result in? A worshiping people, a celebrating people, a thankful people. What a contrast to Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. That passage immediately following the Ten Commandments speaks of the fact that the people were terrified of all the thundering. And they say to Moses, you know what, Moses, you go talk to God. Don't have him talk to us, lest we die. And even there, Moses had told them they were not to fear. But what's amazing is to see the contrast. There's no fear here in Leviticus 9 as the people rejoice and as they worship with thankfulness. They've been welcomed in God's presence. He's accepted their gifts. He's accepted their sacrifices. He's accepted them. This is indeed a day of celebration. That brings us to our final point this evening, the fulfillment of the priesthood. Though the priesthood in Israel that began that day in earnest was a great blessing to Israel, we've already begun to hint at some problems, some defects to this priesthood. Remember, Aaron had to first atone for his own sin before he could do his work. Priests are sinners. Priests need to deal with the fact that they are sinful, and sometimes their sin is such that it thwarts their work. Leviticus 10 will recount the failure of Nadab and Abihu, who are consumed by fire. Numbers 16 will record the rebellion within the tribe of Levi, led by Korah, who despised his role of tabernacle service and who rebelled against God and was likewise punished. There's the stories of Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Ezekiel 8 records this tragic scene of idol worship taking place in the temple, statues being built, people bowing eastward to the sun, worshiping the sun, led by whom? The priests. The priests were sinners. And what is the result of this? Exile. You see, the permanence of God's presence that was secured by the priest is an uneasy one. It was dependent upon fallen humans. It was dependent upon sinful humans. And what does that mean for us? If we're sinful and we need a priest to bring us into God's presence, what if he can't pull it off? What if he failed to do what God called him to do? Will we be accepted into God's presence? You see, we need a better priest. We need a better priesthood than that of Aaron and his sons. Well, the New Testament book of Hebrews speaks to this problem very pointedly and recognizes it and spells it out this way in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. See, they must offer sacrifice for their own sins. And yet, thankfully, Hebrews also mentions the solution to this very problem. It mentions that Jesus Christ is not only the sacrificial lamb itself, but Jesus Christ is also the high priest who offers himself as a sacrificial lamb. And Christ not only is not a sinful man, Hebrews tells us he's not even an Aaronic priest, that is, a priest descended from the sons of Aaron. Rather, he has a superior priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an interesting figure that we read about in Genesis 14, who was a priest, but also the king of Jerusalem at the time. Remember, this is prior to King David defeating Jerusalem and making it his own capital. But here was this man, Melchizedek, who worshipped God Most High. And Abraham recognized their shared faith, their shared confession of the true God, and paid tithes to him. And Hebrews 7 depicts this in detail. Hebrews 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's to say Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is resembling the Son of God as he continues a priest forever. It is that last verse in particular that is in the focus of the writer of Hebrews, that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, most people recognize that Melchizedek was not an angel. Melchizedek was not zapped into creation without a father and a mother. Likewise, Melchizedek was not like Enoch, who simply was brought into God's presence. No, Melchizedek was a true man. And yet, Genesis tells us nothing about his birth, or his genealogy, or his parents. Likewise, Genesis tells us nothing about Melchizedek's death. But the writer of Hebrews uses those to draw our attention to something greater. He uses those omissions to focus us on how Christ is superior. John Owen was a great Puritan scholar who wrote a massive 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And Owen explains it this way. The writer of Hebrews lays down this general principle that what the scripture conceals of Melchizedek, it does to instruct us in the mystery of his person and ministry as types of Christ and his. What the writer of Genesis, what Moses conceals of Melchizedek, instructs us about the mystery of Christ as a type, as a shadow of Christ. The fact that Melchizedek is said to have no end of life is very important to the writer of Hebrews, reminding us of the fulfillment of the priesthood, because death was a huge problem for the priesthood. What happens when a priest dies? Well, they can no longer do priestly work. Who's going to atone for sin? That's why there continually needs to be new priests being raised up, being trained to be faithful, the hoped-for faithfulness that they will exhibit. Hebrews 7:23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And yet as Christ was raised to glorious life, his priesthood is not bounded. Christ holds his priesthood permanently. And so Hebrews notes the importance. In Hebrews 7:24, I'll read these verses, and there's a lot going on here, but this is very powerful. Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Did you hear that? Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Beloved, we just sang of our great high priest. His ministry never ends. Christ lives to make intercession for you. So that as you draw near tonight, perhaps struggling with assurance, saying, why am I not getting this life together? Why do I struggle at work? Why do I struggle in my marriage? Why do I struggle with sin, the same old sins over and over? God couldn't possibly welcome me more than 5 more times, I'm sure. And yet we are told, because of Christ's priesthood, to look to him. To look to Christ, who even now stands to make intercession for you. Yes, you. You who don't think you are worthy. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows what you did last night. And he's applying his own blood to the heavenly altar right now on your behalf. He knows what you did when you were younger. He knows what evil has invaded your thought life. He knows what sins you're almost ashamed to ask for prayer about. He knows those. And that's why he does his work for you, Christian. Trust him. Believe in him. He can save you. And he does. Are you struggling with doubt? Are you struggling with loneliness or fear tonight? God is not against us, beloved. God doesn't reject us. God doesn't keep us at a distance. How about worry? Are you struggling with anxiety or worry? Or are you caught up in winning others' approval? What is driving you? Even here, Christ's priesthood assures you that God is favorably disposed toward you. God accepts you. Nothing will happen to you apart from God's fatherly providence. I'm sure that Mr. Schmidt right now may be struggling, wondering, maybe I sinned, and that's why my family was taken from me. Or how many people say, maybe I've sinned, and that's why we can't have children. Maybe I sinned, and that's why my husband died. Maybe I sinned, and that's why I have cancer. how easy it is to say those things, to think those things. And yet we're reminded that God is for us in Christ Jesus. Nothing will happen to us apart from God's fatherly, providential care. And indeed, even the trials he sends our way, he will turn to our good. We have a faithful high priest ensuring that. Friends, Leviticus 9 is not just an ancient passage about an ancient worship service way back then, because it testifies to a new and indeed a better worship service. It testifies to a heavenly worship service, a perpetual worship service where a better priest offers a better sacrifice, interceding for you and for me, ushering us tonight even into God's presence perfectly and ushering us in forevermore. And this is why Hebrews can say in 6 verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You may not feel like that anchor's tied tightly, but it is. You may feel like you're drifting, but you're not. Christ has gone behind the curtain with better blood, with a better sacrifice, and has ushered us into the presence of the living God. Let us thank him and praise him for this undeserved goodness. Thanks be to God. Amen.